Well, praise the Lord. Well, what I am going to share with you this afternoon is entitled Judas, Victim or Villain. And I have had many discussions in my ministry about Judas with various people. And I remember there was a time in my life, probably, 16 or 17 years ago, when it dawned upon me that I would not have liked to have been Judas. Because as an Arminian, I held to the idea that Judas was converted, that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ during his life, and then he turned away and betrayed Jesus, and of course died, and he's called a son of perdition in John 17:12, and talks about him going to his own place, which is obviously not heaven, in Acts chapter 1. And it was my sense that the prophecies that are quoted in Acts chapter 1 were, and the one in John 13, that even though Judas was converted and he was responsible and he was in fellowship with the Lord, that he was a victim of the prophecies, either of God's eternal purpose or of God's foreknowledge. And so therefore, it was my opinion until approximately 15 years ago that Judas was a victim. I never did agree with my Calvinist friends who felt like, and in order to be consistent with their position, they had to feel this way, since they believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. And since Judas ended up not being saved, then Judas therefore never could have been in fellowship with the Lord. And so therefore, all the time that he was walking with the Lord, when he was picked out by the Lord and walking with the Lord, he was a Benedict Arnold in the middle of Jesus' group of disciples. And that didn't seem to be biblically true to the facts to me. And so, we had many discussions of this when I was in Bible college, and I knew Judas was responsible. I was convinced that Judas was saved, that he had turned away, and the only thing that I could do was say that the prophecies came because of the foreknowledge of God that Judas would turn away. But somehow, in the midst of all that, I was glad I wasn't Judas. But I have talked to people who said, well, if God knows that Judas, or knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus and end up in hell, what do I do if God knows that I'm going to betray Jesus and end up in hell? What excuse do I have? What help do I have? How can I guard against that? And so because of that, about 15 years ago, God in His love and His wisdom has revealed some other things to me. Then this is the subject that I want to talk about this afternoon. Judas was not a victim. Judas was a villain. So I'm giving you my conclusion before I begin my argument. So I, just to let you know where I'm going. All right, let's all turn, if you have your Bibles with me, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 verse 12 says, it was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And then in the next three verses, it names the 12 apostles. And the last one named is Judas Iscariot in verse 16. And the descriptive clause is who became a traitor in accordance with the reading of the New American Standard Translation. Now, Jesus prayed to the Father all night. This was early in his ministry after his baptism by John. Now, what do you suppose he prayed about? If he prayed all night and came back, and out of a large number of people who were following him that were called disciples, we know that he sent out 70 in Luke 10. Matthew 5 says that he went up into the mountain to give the Sermon on the Mount, and his disciples gathered to him. And the implication is that there were many, many, many of them. So out of the disciples, the people who'd been listening and following and expressing an interest, he came and he chose 12 to spend his time, because he basically had a traveling ministry, a traveling university. And these people were to walk with him, talk with him, watch him as he ministered, to learn, to become apprenticed to the Son of God for the time when they would have the mantle passed to them. Now, many people do not understand this, that when Jesus came from heaven to earth in the incarnation, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is the story of the kenosis. The Greek verb kenao means I empty. Jesus emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and he also emptied himself of his divine prerogatives while he was upon the earth. He never used his divine prerogatives that he had as God to make his life as a man any easier. I have just mentioned that this morning in the message. So that Jesus, even though he never stopped being God, he was always God, fully God and fully man, he never utilized those divine prerogatives. He lived his life, he did his ministry as a man. At the Jordan, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's my conviction that he lived his life as a man, full of the Holy Spirit, so that he did not exercise the divine prerogative of searching hearts and minds between soul and spirit, of searching the hearts and knowing what people were thinking and knowing the motives of their heart. I believe that's why he went and prayed, because the Father knew the hearts of all these disciples, and Jesus wanted to get the Father's attitude, the Father's mind, about which of these many people who were interested, who were following him, should become the 12 that he was going to call to be their apostles. So, in Mark chapter 3, we have the purpose for which these 12 were called. In verses 14 and 15, he appointed 12 that they might, number one, be with him. Number two, that he might send them out to preach. Number three, to have authority to cast out the demons. And in the King James, there is a fourth one that's added, and that's the power to heal those who are sick. So these 12 were called for a purpose, and this purpose is threefold or fourfold, depending upon which translation you're using. Now, one of the stated purposes in both the King James and the other modern translations is these 12 were called to cast out demons. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to show you a principle that Jesus teaches us here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then there was brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And Jesus healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, I believe, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he had emptied himself, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any kingdom and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. That is a principle, a truth that Jesus teaches. Any kingdom, any house is divided against itself, its days are numbered, it can't stand. Then he makes an application of the principle in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? And his implication is Satan is not wise. We know Satan isn't wise, but he's not stupid either. And his implication is that Satan would not divide his own kingdom against himself. Then he says in verse 27, "And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Because they had, the Pharisees had people who were involved in this idea of casting out demons. "Consequently, they shall be your judges. How can your sons cast out demons by the Spirit of God, when if I cast out demons, it's by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons?" He said, they'll be your judges. Okay? So he makes two strong points against their criticism of him. Then in verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," or has come near to you, has overtaken you. "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So Jesus' principle is that a house divided against itself cannot stand. In Matthew chapter 10, I want to show you something. Beginning at verse 5, this is the sending out of the 12 disciples. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers," and here we have the three words I want to call your attention to: "cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." Now, in its context, this is instructions to the 12. Look at verse 5. These 12. Read the first four verses. He summoned his 12 disciples, and the 12 are named. And the 12 include Judas Iscariot. And so Judas is a part of the 12 whom Jesus sends out with authority over demons, which indicates that either Jesus is violating his own principle, or Judas is in the same relationship with the Son of God as are the other 11 disciples. Now, there are lots of scriptures, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to give them to you. I just would like to also point out that in Matthew 10, 16, Judas is in the group where Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." So Judas is included as a part of the group who were to be as sheep in the midst of wolves. And yet the idea that Judas was never in relationship, that he was always a traitor, called even for the very purpose of the betrayal of the Son of God, would have made him always a wolf in the midst of a group of sheep, you see. So, we also have in Luke 10, verse 17, after the 70 came back, says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" So the 70 were sent out with approximately the same commission with which the 12 were sent out, and they came back with a testimony that the demons were subject to them. There isn't anything like that in Matthew chapter 10. And I have searched the New Testament for some indication that Judas, you know, for it to say Judas really did cast a demon out. I haven't been able to find that explicit. But Judas is included with the 12. He was called for the same purpose. He was sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He was given the command to cast out demons. And Jesus said that any kingdom divided against itself can't stand. The ordinary teaching about Judas is that Jesus called him, or the Father and Jesus called him, for the express purpose of fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies and betraying Jesus to help bring this plan of salvation along, assumes that he was always a traitor, assumes that he was never in relationship, that that was his express prophesied purpose. Now, let's go back to Luke 6. Does anyone here have a King James translation? All right, I'd like someone to read Luke 6:16 out of the King James. which was used almost exclusively in the church, at least in the evangelical part of the church, up until probably 25 or 30 years ago. Luke 6:16. Which also was the traitor. Now this is a translation. was. And in the King James, you could get the impression that when Judas was called, he was a traitor, couldn't you? Now all these, in all these lists, the 12 apostles, Judas is always placed last. And almost always there's a little appendage to Judas's name saying that Judas was a traitor, Judas became a traitor, Judas betrayed him, something like that. And we somehow get the idea in reading through that, that that was common knowledge, that everybody knew that from the time that Jesus called Judas. That's not true. These Gospels were written many years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And that which was true then had not been common knowledge at the time that the information was being, at the time that it was actually happening, that the disciples were interacting with one another. So if you look in the Greek New Testament, you'll find that the word here is agenomein, which is an aorist from ginomai, and it's translated became in the New American Standard Version. It has seven letters. The word that's translated was has only two letters, and it's pronounced ain. Ain was, egenomein became. And if I had a blackboard here to write on, there wouldn't be any way for you to misunderstand these two Greek verbs. The Bible says that Judas became a traitor. The Greek says that Judas became a traitor. Not that he always was a traitor. Well, I was teaching this in my church in Virginia sometime in the past 12 or 13 years, and I had a man who challenged me very much, and he refused to believe what I was telling him was true, and he felt like that I was using the little bit of knowledge that I had of Greek to kind of pull a rug over his head. That he didn't know anything about it, so how could he argue with me? And that this was the last word. But he didn't believe me. So when he left my office, I put my head on my desk and I said, Lord, will you please show me how to make this point without having to go to the Greek? And I felt this voice in my heart saying, what does traitor mean? Traitor means someone who has been faithful and turns away. That's a noun. The verb that's often used is betray. Betray means someone who has been with you and they turn against you, right? Judas became a traitor. Judas wasn't always a traitor. Now, we come to the more difficult one. Let's go to John chapter 6. And this is just a Bible study. And I hope you can follow me. In John chapter 6, verse 4, says the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, it's only in the Gospel of John that we find enough time to make the ministry of Jesus last 3.5 years. And that's only because 3 Passovers are specifically mentioned in John, and one possible, which is in John 5:1, which only says a feast of the Jews, which in setting up the chronology, most of us accept to be another Passover. So, John 6:4 would be the third Passover during Jesus' ministry. And there would only be one more coming, and that would be the one that Jesus was going to be crucified during that Passover. So, John 6 is basically set chronologically in the ministry of Jesus at being probably just about a year before the crucifixion. The last 6 months of the crucifixion begins in John 7:10. And so sometime in that 6-month period from a year before Jesus' crucifixion to 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion, this incident in John 6 occurs. Now, let me give you a little contextual background of John 6. John 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. And then, in verse 15, it says, Jesus therefore perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. That's important, to make him king. And he left, went across the lake of Galilee, and they found him the next day, and so forth. There was a lot of popular support for Jesus being the Messiah at this point in Jesus' ministry, approximately at the beginning of the last year of his ministry. But you see, I would say that probably 99% of the Jews had the wrong idea about what the Messiah was going to be. They expected a great soldier, you know, a Ulysses S. Grant or a David to come and cast the Romans because they were a subjugated people. They were a satellite province in the Roman Empire. And all their dreams were that they wanted to be free from the yoke of the Romans. And so they saw the things that Jesus could do, and they figured if he can do these things, he can certainly win us victories over the Romans. And somehow they seemed to miss all of Jesus' moral teaching. His teaching about suffering, his teaching about the transformation of Israel and human beings is going to have to be internal instead of external. And so Jesus saw this, and then the next day, it says in verse 26, when the people found him, said, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he begins to give them the significance of his coming in a new and a fresher way. Now, he'd already told the disciples, but he hadn't, as far as I can tell, shared this with the rank and file of those who admired him and followed him and were beginning to believe that he was the Messiah. He says in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And then he goes on. Verse 38, he says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Now, Jesus does not backpedal. He does not withdraw. He does not make it any easier for them to receive this revelation. He skips down to verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. I submit to all of you in this room today that had we been in that group of people, unless we were extremely spiritual, in the upper 1 or 1/2% spiritually perceptive of all the people there, that we would have had a hard time with the things that Jesus was saying. Now, he makes it still harder in verse 51. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with each other. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God, man, and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. What is this? Cannibalism? Can you see the conversation that they're having with themselves? And he goes on and on. Now look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Well, that's a nice way of saying, I can't hack this. I can't believe this. I can't follow him. I thought he was the Messiah, but he's going to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's just beyond us, you see. And so, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, have spoken unto you our spirit and our life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now, I want you to notice that he's talking about more than one person. He's not talking only about Judas. For Jesus, and this is the tough one, knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that should betray him. What does from the beginning mean? Well, as I have asked myself that question and asked others that question, normally the two answers that I will get are either from the beginning of time or from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from the beginning of his calling Judas. Those are the two answers that I'll normally get. Jesus knew from the beginning. Well, I want to ask you to look with me in a little study of hermeneutics at John chapter 8, if you would please. Let's go to John 8. In John 8, Jesus is having a tremendous controversy with the Jews. And he says in verses 23 and 24 that you are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am. It's literally what the Greek says. You shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? What do you think from the beginning means in this passage? Almost everybody understands that from the beginning, modified by the context, means from the beginning of the time that Jesus began to talk to them. You see, when we interpret from the beginning in John 6:64 to mean from the beginning of time or from the beginning of the ministry, we are bringing our presuppositions about God's will for Judas or about the prophetic determinism of Judas betraying Jesus to the text. Let's look at Acts 11:15. This is a follow-up chapter to Peter's visit to Cornelius at Caesarea. And Peter's called on the carpet for going and eating with a Gentile. And so in chapter 11, he's just giving his testimony. He's just telling the leaders of the church at Jerusalem how he came to do that and how he was obeying God and how he couldn't fight against God. And he says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Well, I think that almost all of us who are even barely familiar with the book of Acts, our mind instantly knows that at the beginning is referring to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit first fell on the group of assembled disciples. Turn to 1 John 3:11 with me, where we have another identical phrase. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning. From the time that they first heard the message, the gospel. That was the beginning for this particular passage in this particular context. So, what does John 6:64 mean? Let's go back to John 6. And I want you to know, by way of personal testimony, that I spent many, many, many months wrestling with this concept because the idea had been so firmly fixed in my mind before. And I didn't want to teach something just because I wanted it to be true. I wanted to only teach it if it was true. I wanted the word to modify what I believed. I did not want what I believed to modify the word. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, in John 6:64, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that betrayed. So who they were who did not believe is plural. Who it was that would betray him, singular, Judas. So, what does from the beginning refer to? If Judas was one of the 12 best that Jesus and the Father picked out after that night of prayer, if Judas' heart was knit with Jesus, if he was part of the family here and part of this fellowship group, and if he was part of the house of Jesus, which was not divided, and given all these commands to be with him, to cast out demons, to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, And if he went out as a sheep in the midst of wolves, then Judas was a part of the group of disciples. No difference whatever between Judas and Peter and James and John as far as the relationship, the heart, motives, all those things. They were exactly the same. But there came a time when Judas did one of two things. He either began to believe that Jesus was not the promised and the coming Messiah, or he believed that Jesus was the promised and the coming Messiah, but because of his humility and his willingness to suffer and his conviction that he had to go and die, that he wasn't going to fulfill his God-called purpose. I personally lean to the second of those two positions because of a passage of Scripture that I will soon share with you in Matthew 27. And so he sometime during his walk with Jesus, probably right about now, because this is the first time it's mentioned, with about a year to go in Jesus' ministry, he stopped believing that Jesus was the Messiah who was going to fulfill what they considered to be all the messianic prophecies of power and glory, making Israel the head and not the tail among the nations, and overcoming the Roman giant. And he had stopped believing it. Verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. As a result of this dialogue that happens in John chapter 6, Jesus said therefore to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now Peter speaking for the 12. And Jesus answered them, did not I myself choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. It doesn't say that one of you has always been a devil. It's a Greek present tense. It doesn't say one of you was a devil when I chose you and has been a devil all along. One of you is a devil right now. The word devil, literally, diabolos in Greek means slanderer. And of course, by not believing that Jesus was who he was coming to manifest himself as, by refusing to believe that even if he hadn't told anybody, the slander was happening in his heart. And so whenever it was that Judas began to believe, hey, this guy isn't who I thought he is, this guy isn't the promised Messiah, at the moment that that conviction began to build in his heart, Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, God who searches the hearts, and it was revealed instantly to the Son of God who had emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. And so Jesus knew from the beginning of the defection of Judas's heart, from the beginning of Judas beginning to not believe in Jesus as the one that he'd been looking for. Now, let's go to John 13. I spent several months in my study times and meditation times, quiet times in John 13, trying to understand this chapter. I'm not sure that I completely do yet, but I know that it has been a great blessing to me, and I want to try to share a little bit of that blessing with you this afternoon. This is on the night before Jesus was crucified. Nearly a year has passed since John 6. Nearly a year has passed since he taught them about his body being flesh and his blood being drink. Nearly a year had passed since many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. Nearly a year had passed since he, for the first time, revealed that he knew which ones didn't believe and which ones would betray him and which one was a devil at that time. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Just a word about foot washing. I doubt if they had any sidewalks in Israel, or very few sidewalks. Maybe at the king's palace. Maybe going into the temple. But the people wore sandals. And the roads were dirt and dusty. And so when the people moved from place to place, whenever they'd go into a house, the custom was that they would remove their sandals at the door. And one of three things would then happen before they entered someone's house. At the very least, the host or hostess would provide for them a basin of water and a towel with which for them to rinse the dust off their feet and then dry their feet before they went on into the home. That's at the very least. That was the least common courtesy. If the person whose home they were visiting was well-to-do and they had a slave, then the slave's job was to meet the incoming guests at the front door. They take their sandals off. The slave washes their feet and dries their feet, and then they go on into the home, leaving their sandals there at the door. And sometimes, if the person wanted to manifest real humility and real love, the host or hostess would wash the guest's feet, dry them, and then they would go on into their home. And so it was one of the most common, everyday, ordinary, menial tasks. There's no specific benefit today other than humility of washing people's feet in a church. It's not like baptism. It's not like the Lord's Supper. It's not something that Jesus would have us to do. Today, it might be something like shining someone's shoes or doing something menial, hanging their coat up. It's not a big deal, you see. And so Jesus is washing their feet. Verse 6. It must be that he's never done this before. He came to Simon Peter, and he's got them all amazed. And Simon Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." "Jesus, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter, I think we can all identify with Simon Peter. He was all one way or all the other way. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you, and you are clean, but not all of you." And so he makes the application from the physical cleansing to the spiritual cleanliness. It's an implication of Judas and his heart not being right. Because verse 11 explains it. He knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You also ought to perform the humble, menial tasks one for another that I have just performed for you." That's bringing it down into the 20th century. "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you." And this is an extremely important verse in 13. It's verse 18. "I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." So we have two incidents up to verse 20 in John 13, where Jesus implies to the disciples, more than implies. Well, in verse 10 and 11, you could call that an implication. But in verse 18, it's a direct statement. "One of you is going to betray me. You're lifted up your heel against me." Now in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now look at verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now as a pastor for a long time, that verse was a tremendous enigma to me. I know that when I've been a pastor, and there was someone who became disgruntled with my ministry, with my preaching or the way that I did things, it did not ever take me 6 months to a year to find out who it was. It never took me that long. And it never took the other people in the congregation that long to find out who it was. Now Jesus knew from the beginning, John 6:64 tells us. But here in this verse, it says, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. The implication that the Holy Spirit is communicating to us in this verse is that the other 11 disciples honestly did not know who Jesus was talking about. That's very, very important. Because I know as a pastor that if someone became disgruntled with me, they began either to act or to talk in such a way that before long, not only did I know, but everybody else knew, or at least a lot of other people knew who was disgruntled. But the disciples didn't. And this shows me two very important things. It shows me that Judas had not acted any differently during the ensuing 6 months to a year since John 6:64. Jesus had not acted any differently, or at least enough differently, than any of the disciples. These people lived together. They ate together, they slept together, they walked, worked, preached, and taught together. And they didn't know. It also tells me something else that brings conviction to my heart. And that is, it tells me that Jesus had never treated Judas any differently, even though he knew for almost a year now what Judas was believing in his heart, or not believing in his heart. And that tells me something about Jesus, and that tells me something about pastoring. That tells me something about spiritual leadership. Because I have not, in my ministry, done that with people that I knew were disgruntled with me, were not believing in me and in my ministry. But here the implication is that Jesus did not treat, had not differently. Now verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He leaning back thus on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? Now if you read some of the commentaries that I've read said, well, there's 13 people sitting at this table. And they've got four or five little conversations going on and people just aren't really paying any attention. I don't believe that. I've prayed about this. I've meditated on it. I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus had their attention. I believe they were all listening with both ears, with all their hearts. And so Peter, John's right next to him with his head on his chest, and he says, tell us who it is. And so he leaned back. He said, Lord, who is it? And I think it was deathly quiet. And I think everybody's given 100% undivided attention. And so now Jesus is going to make it very clear who's going to betray him. He said, it's the one for whom I will dip the morsel and give it to him. It was a custom in that day. They had, usually at a main meal, they had a stew-like dish in a dish in the center of the table. And they had a Jewish bread that was kind of like a tortilla, except it was thick in the middle. And you would tear off a piece of that bread, make a little spoon out of it, dip it into the main dish, and then offer it to someone, and it was a gesture of friendship. And so Jesus said, it's the one to whom I'm going to offer the morsel, the one to whom I'm going to make a gesture of friendship. Peter, John's right next to him with his head on his chest, and he says, tell us who it is. And so Jesus said, it's the one to whom I'm going to offer the morsel. The one to whom I'm going to make a gesture of friendship. And so Jesus reaches for a piece of bread, picks it up, rips it off, reaches out, every eye is on him, dips it into the dish, every eye is on him, hands it to Judas, and now everybody knows who's going to betray him, right? Let's look at the next verse. When he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, and after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. The only place in the Bible where Satan enters into anybody. And not until after the morsel. See, nothing happened in it of what he had planned. Jesus therefore said to him, whatever you do, do quickly. Now look at verse 28. Now no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. Do you understand what I've been trying to say to you? There was such, I believe, a trust between those 12 disciples. It's my honest conviction that they would have believed Peter was going to betray before they would have believed Judas was. Because Peter was the big mouth. You know, he was the one who was always putting his foot in his mouth, you know. But they didn't know. Even after Jesus was playing with them, they didn't know. And that shows me something about the close-knit group that they must have been. And that Judas had never acted any differently, and that Jesus had never acted any differently. And I'm going to give you something that I can't prove. I'm going to give you something that I believe in my heart has come from the Holy Spirit. You can reject it or not. I don't care. But I want to tell you what I think was going on at this little play that's happening here. Of course, Judas knew who Jesus was talking about. Because if I had read to you all the verses that apply, he had already made contact with the chief priests and the high priest and made arrangements that he was going to betray Jesus to them that night. So he knew. And he knew that Jesus knew. And yet he also knew that none of the other disciples knew. And Jesus knew that none of the other disciples knew. And there may be something here that I've missed. I've thought, well, maybe the Holy Spirit was deliberately blinding their eyes. Maybe, you know, and things like that are possible. I'm not saying that I've got the last word on this. But if you sit and you try to put yourself at the table with these disciples, there's an element of mystery here. There's something that doesn't fit with my experience in the ministry. There's something that doesn't fit with my understanding of groups of human nature. And so, Jesus, when they asked him specifically, Lord, who is it in verse 25? He said, it's the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. I think all of them knew about the morsel. I think all of them knew about the symbolism of it was a gesture of friendship. And I think when Jesus took the bread and he dipped it into the bowl and he handed it to Judas, he was saying to Judas, whether or not Judas understood, but I think he did. Judas, don't do it. If you don't do it, nobody will ever have to know. You and I will know and we won't tell. Don't do it, Judas. Repent. Don't do it. But Judas, we know, didn't accept the invitation if he understood the invitation. Because after he handed him the morsel, Satan entered into him and Jesus said, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And so what I'm saying to you this afternoon is that I do not believe that Judas was under any kind of prophetic determination to betray the Son of God into the hands of the chief priests. And people have asked me, well, Brother Harvey, if Judas hadn't betrayed him, someone would have had to betray him. And I said, why? I don't find it any place in the Old Testament that anyone had to betray Jesus. The only thing that Judas did was he pointed out Jesus to them in the middle of the night when there wasn't a crowd around. Jesus taught in the temple that very day. But see, they didn't come get him because they were afraid of the people. And so they wanted to take him and dispose of him when there was not a crowd. They wanted to do it kind of undercover, the forces of darkness. Now today, I'm kind of a spy story buff. I enjoy a good spy story once in a while. Today, of course, we wouldn't do what they did. You know, they just could have had somebody who would just follow the disciples in the shadows. And when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, send somebody back to bring the soldiers. No big deal. There was no prophetic determination that Jesus had to be betrayed. It's not part of the atonement. It's not part of the plan of salvation. There's nothing there that I have been able to find. Now, let me just show you one other thing. You'll turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27:3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, this is the following morning, so this is 6 or 7 or 8 hours later, after he had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He took the money back. And listen to what he said. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. If you read between the lines, I believe that the implication is that Judas had a promise from those to whom he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ that they would just get rid of him, not that they would kill him. And it says that when Judas saw that he had been condemned or condemned to the cross in verse 3, that's when he took the silver back. And of course, they refused it. They said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. So this shows that he realized that Jesus was innocent and that he had not expected Jesus to be crucified or killed. I believe that he either just didn't believe that he was the Messiah, but he was a good man, or that he was the Messiah, but he wouldn't push himself forward and that he could maybe push himself to do this. One thing that I haven't shared with you is a verse of scripture. I may not have it here. I don't remember where it is. But there's a place, perhaps one of you can remember, where Jesus told the 12 disciples, including Judas, that when the Son of Man comes in His kingdom, the 12 of you will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that reference? See, Judas had a throne promised to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so, there's one other thing that I'd like to mention here in this passage in Matthew 27, Matthew 27:5, he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary. The word for sanctuary here is the Greek word naos, which is always used in the New Testament only for that part of the temple which included what was the equivalent of the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. And of course, ordinary Jews were not permitted inside that. Only priests could go inside that. And every place that Jesus talks about the temple or the temple of His body or our body in the New Testament being a temple of the Holy Spirit, it's always the word naos. When you look at the temple environs where Solomon's porches were and where the court of the Gentiles were, where the money changers were, it's a different word. It's the word that means the temple precincts or the temple environs or the greater temple area. And that's a word, Eron. So I believe that it's possible that implied in the use of the Greek term naos here in verse 5. In my translation, it's the sanctuary. I think the King James says temple, if I remember correctly. That Judas had gone to the place where sacrifice was offered. Because unless he was there at the gate where just inside was the brazen altar where the priest would accept sacrifices, unless he was there, he could not have thrown the 30 pieces of silver into the Naas, into the sanctuary. So I believe that it's at least possible that Judas, after they refused the money, went to make sacrifice at the temple. And then he went and hanged himself. Because he was filled with remorse. Because he'd been lied to. He'd been cheated. He went out and hanged himself. He was lost. John 17:12, Acts chapter 1. Tell us, through a revelation of the Holy Spirit, Judas was lost. I believe that if Judas had not gone to the temple, but had gone out to Calvary, to Golgotha, I believe that had he approached the foot of the cross with the money in his hand or without the money in his hand, and if he'd have looked up at Jesus as he was struggling up and down the cruel tree, and if he'd have said to him the same thing the thief on the next cross did, "I'm sorry, Lord," I think he'd have been forgiven. I believe that with all my heart. Because I know who God is. I believe I understand John 13. Now let's go to John 13 again. John 13, verse 18. Let's talk about prophecy for a minute. Jesus said in his discourse to them after he had washed their feet, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 41, verse 9. Which is where this quotation comes from. Psalm 41 is presumably a psalm of David. And I'm sure that Psalm 41 was written after David's great sin. The Bible only tells of two close friends that David had. One's name was Jonathan. And Jonathan died in battle on just a few days before David was made king over Judah and Hebron. And Jonathan never betrayed David. The only other person is mentioned in 2 Samuel 15 through 18 that was a close friend of David is Ahithophel, the king's counselor. The man who, when he spoke, both David and Absalom considered that whatever he spoke came from God. Now, if you'll read in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, the last half of that verse, it says, "Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite." Okay, this is a listing of David's mighty men, David's palace guard, David's green berets, his elite troops, as it were. And Eliam is one of these, and Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was David's counselor, kind of like the Harry Hopkins of the Roosevelt era, and probably a generation older than David. Now, if you'll look at that verse, or keep your finger at that verse, and look at 2 Samuel 11:3. This is when David saw the pretty woman taking a bath on the roof next door. Verse 3, "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So Bathsheba was Eliam's daughter and Ahithophel's granddaughter." David violated his best friend's granddaughter and impregnated her. And I believe that if you read the story of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 15 through 18, you'll find that Ahithophel never forgave David, that he bided his time. He waited until the opportunity would arise for him to exact vengeance on the man who had humbled his granddaughter. So that when Absalom raised his revolt initiated the civil war and said, I will be king, Ahithophel went over to him. David prayed that Ahithophel's counsel become foolishness. Well, God made it that way in answer to David's prayer. When Ahithophel found out that his counsel wasn't followed, the Bible says he went home, set his house in order, and took his own life. In Psalm 41, verse 5 says, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? When he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. Has to be Ahithophel that he's talking about. Same thing in verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. If this verse of Scripture were not applied by the Holy Spirit through the lips of Jesus to Judas Iscariot, there's no way anyone would take this as being a prophecy of Judas. No way anyone would take it to be that way. And this is a type of prophecy. It's a whole class of prophetic utterances of which I will give you an example. There's all kinds of names that are given to them. I just call them a New Testament application of an Old Testament passage, which became applicable in the new situation. And what it says in Psalm 41:9 is that David was betrayed by a close and trusted friend. And now the same thing happens to Jesus. Has the same thing ever happened to one of you? Now, there are many kinds of examples of this type of prophecy in the New Testament. Let me give you just one, and then I'll give you a couple more to put in your notes so that you can later look them up. But let's go to Matthew chapter 2, and I'll give you another type of prophecy, another example of this same type of prophecy. Matthew 2 is the story of the wise men coming to bring gifts to Jesus. And of course, they went to Herod the king. In verse 7, he ascertained from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. And of course, he didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. If you studied any New Testament historical background, you'll find out that Herod killed many people. At least two of his wives, and I don't remember how many children, but several of his own children, as well as some of his relatives. And so his historical character matches exactly with his character as revealed here in Matthew chapter 2. And so in verse 12, they were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. They departed for their country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is willing to search for the child to destroy him. And so he did. Then in verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. And so Herod killed all the boy children in the area of Bethlehem, 7 miles southeast of Jerusalem, that were 2 years old and under. And then, verse 17, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Flip back in your Old Testaments to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, we have the context, 600 years previously, of the nation of Judah going into captivity because of their sin, and it's a judgment upon the nation of Judah. And, of course, in the three captivities where Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, he killed a lot of people, he took captive a lot of people, that's the setting of Jeremiah 31. And it says in verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they're no more. Now, to get the understanding of this verse, Rachel was Jacob's wife. And so Rachel was alive somewhere around 1900 B.C. The events in Jeremiah 31 are close to 600 B.C. or 1300 years later. This is a figure of speech. This is a way of talking. Rachel, because she was Jacob's favorite wife, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, was considered to be the mother of Israel. But when this happened in Jeremiah 31, Rachel had been dead for over 1,200 years. And so this is a figure of speech. This is a way of saying that Israel is sad. Israel is brokenhearted. The mother of Israel, the one who began this famous nation, she is weeping. It's kind of like the same thing that I've heard people say, well, John Wesley would turn over in his grave if he knew what certain things were being done in his name. It's that kind of a statement. Rachel weeping for her children 600 years before Herod killed these children. Because her grandchildren, many times removed, were being killed, taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, 600 years later, I don't know how many, maybe a few dozen little boys killed by Herod. And what was true in Jeremiah 31:15 becomes true again. Not that 600 years before the Holy Spirit pointed down the corridors of time and said, this applies to the time we'll kill all these children. No. That wasn't something that was prophetically determined for all the mothers of those little boys. But it was something that became applicable. In the end of February in 1974, I was on an LL 747 on my way to Israel with my wife, with 24 other people for a tour of Israel. That large airplane was half filled with Jewish Orthodox Jews making pilgrimage to Israel, and the other half was full of Christians going to Israel. And on that trip, I won't tell you the whole story, but there was twice on that trip that it was my privilege to talk to an elderly Jewish couple and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And in both cases, that couple would pull the sleeve of their left hand back, and inscribed right here was a black number. They'd been in Hitler's death camps, and they had survived. And their question to me was, if we are God's chosen people, if God really loves us, why did he let that happen? I didn't explain it to their satisfaction. I wasn't able to then, the way I'd be able to now. But one thing I do know, if Rachel wept for her children when they went away to Babylonian captivity, and if she wept for her children when Herod killed them, she really wept for them from 1935 to 1945. See, it became true again. And it's been true again and again since then. A whole class of passages of Scripture that had a certain application in their Old Testament context, but now they become applicable in their New Testament context. Let me just give you a couple more, if you want to write these down so you can look at them yourself. Matthew 13, 10 through 16, with Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And Matthew 15, 7 through 9, with Isaiah 29, 13. Now turn with me, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 1. This is in the upper room after the ascension. 120 people, verse 15. Peter stood up and said, verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And if you read this in either the King James, the NIV, or the New American Standard, it sounds like the things that happened by Judas betraying Jesus had to happen. And my friend Gordon Olson, years ago, said, no, you can translate that properly. Men, brethren, the scripture that the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through David's mouth must have been fulfilled in the case of Judas. And so later, when I took the time and had the time, I exegeted that passage of scripture. And just for your information, I have that worksheet right here. Any of you are welcome to look at that. I'm not trying to use the Greek to hold it as a club over your head. I'm trying to show you that there are other ways to look at things than we have always looked at them. But in the prophecy area, this is the one that convinced me. Verse 17. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. Those two lines are quotations from Psalm 69, verse 25. And then the last line is, his office let another man take. And that's a quotation from Psalm 109, verse 8. So let's go back to Psalm 69. You know, the great curse of Protestantism, it may be the great curse of Catholicism too, is proof texting. It's people taking either a verse, or even more than, taking it totally out of its original context, totally out of where it belongs in the system, and making an application of it. Folks, you can prove anything by proof texting. You can find verses of Scripture to prove anything you want to prove. You've probably heard the old saw that says you should go out and, I can prove to you from the Bible, you should go out and hang yourself and do it as quickly as possible. You've all heard that, I'm sure, haven't you? Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. Whatever thou doest, do quickly. You see, classic butchering of the Word of God by proof texting. All right. Psalm 69:25. If we read it, it says, may their camp be desolate and may none dwell in their tents. But Psalm 69 was also written after David's great sin and after he had repented. And if you read through Psalm 69, which I won't, you ought to do that, though, within the next few days. And you ought to try to put yourself in David's place and read these words out loud and say, Holy Spirit, show me what David was going through as he was reading this. And you'll discover an amazing thing. David was in deep water. David was troubled. Everybody was persecuting him. Everybody was, and it was probably because he had, you know, he was a public figure who had been caught in sin, but he'd really repented. But the people on the streets didn't know he had repented. And look at verse 12. Those who sit in the gate talk about me. I am the song of the drunkards. From the things that have happened in the body of Christ in the last year, we can understand what David was going through. But David had really repented of his sin, and he was right with God. And then when he gets down to verse 20, he says, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's David explaining how he felt. And then, of course, this verse is taken by the Holy Spirit and used in the same way about the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. Verse 22. Now, from verse 22 through verse 28, we have what's called an imprecatory prayer in the study of the book of Psalms. It's where David prays for judgment upon his enemies and upon the enemies of God. These people who are persecuting him and who are not only against him, but they're against God. Now, I want to show you something here. I want you to either take a pen or a pencil or a highlighter or something, if you're willing to mark in your Bible, and when I give emphasis in my voice, I want you to circle or somehow mark the plural pronoun, because I want to show you something. Verse 22, may their table before them become a snare. When they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see. They cannot see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. And now we come to verse 25. May their camp be desolate, and may none dwell in their tents. Now keep your finger there. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 and read the first two-thirds of verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate. Notice the his, whereas in the Old Testament it's there. and let no man dwell in it. Whereas in the Old Testament, it's none dwell in their tents. In the 69th Psalm, David's imprecatory prayer is against the enemies of God, plural. The Holy Spirit, through David's mouth, in this context, in Acts chapter 1, after Judas has betrayed Jesus, and they're trying to find someone to fill Judas's place amongst the 12, the Holy Spirit takes this, which is plural in the Old Testament, and applies it singularly to Judas in the New Testament. What David prayed for enemies of God became true for Judas as one of the enemies of God, the way it worked out in the New Testament. It is absolutely impossible under any circumstances to take Psalm 69:25 and say that that Psalm 1,000 years before Jesus, before Judas, could point down through the quarters of time and pick out Judas as the man who was prophetically predetermined to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But once Judas did betray the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse of Scripture was picked out by the Holy Spirit and recorded for us that it did now apply in this situation to Judas. Judas was not a victim. Judas didn't have to do this thing. Judas could have had his throne. Judas could have been one of the 12 in the upper room upon whom the Holy Spirit descended. Judas could have had a portion in the book of Acts. Whereas Philip went to Samaria, maybe Judas could have gone to Samaria. We do not know. But all I know is that we serve a great and a good God. And I believe with all my heart that Judas, because he wasn't patient enough, or he wasn't perceptive enough, or he wasn't understanding enough, or for whatever reason it was, he continually refused the wisdom, the insight, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the personal invitation of the Lord Jesus. And he perished. But he wasn't a victim of either God, prophecy, the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, or some plan of God from eternity past. And there's not a single person alive on the face of the earth today who's a victim of God's plan, of some predetermination that they will be lost, to go to hell, to perdition, or that they really can't help some terrible thing that's coming or has come upon them. We serve a great, just, merciful, impartial God, one who is not willing that any, including Judas, should perish, or including Dean Harvey, or including any of you, or any of your friends, or any of your family. Judas, victim or villain? Villain. Praise the Lord. God bless you.